Good afternoon. Very good. I'd like to start, if I may, by praying for us along the lines of Paul's prayer to the Colossians. So grace and peace to you from God the Father, our Father, our Father. Please fill us with the knowledge of your will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. We pray this in order that we may live a life worthy of you and may please you in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of you, being strengthened with all power according to your glorious might, so that we may have great endurance and patience and joyfully give thanks to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So thank you, Lord. We commit this time to you. Father, in my weakness, be strong. Don't look at me like that. I feel even weaker now. Okay, the subject of our talk this afternoon is the Jewish distinctive and the one new man. To whom is the gospel first? That is what the scriptures teach. Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then for the Gentile. And that is what Paul did consistently throughout the book of Acts. I don't know any Jew. I don't have any access to any Jews. Well, then support those who do, like Jews for Jesus. However, if you do, or in case you do, or even if you don't, it's very helpful to be acquainted with those Old Testament messianic prophecies. So here's a list, which... Please help yourselves. You may need extra copies. I understand that the reception will do that for you. If you just borrow one and take it to have a copy taken for you. It's a list of the Old Testament messianic prophecies. It was put together by Ariel Ministries of San Antonio, Texas, to whom I am also grateful for some of the content this afternoon. Okay, so in this session, we're going to explore Jewish reactions to Christianity. What the Bible says about the Jew and the Jewish Christian. And how in practical but biblical terms to do the one new man thing of Ephesians 2. So question. Why do so many Jews think they stop being Jews when they convert to Christianity? They can't even agree amongst themselves on what makes them Jews in the first place. The results of an opinion poll, which was canvassing something like 1,500 Jewish families, were published in the Jerusalem Post all the way back in November 1968. And my guess is that things will have changed by now, but the various possibilities will be even more rather than less. Anyway, listen to the results of this poll. 1,500 Jewish families, 12% declared that a Jew is a person whose father or mother is Jewish or has a Jewish spouse. 23% claim that the Jew is one who considers himself a Jew. 19% held that a man born to a Jewish mother or convert to Judaism is a Jew. 13% said that a Jew is one who lives in Israel or identifies with the Jewish state. 13%, another 13%, stated that a Jew is one who observes the Jewish religious practices. 11% answered that the Jew is one who is raised and educated as a Jew. And 9% had no idea. My paraphrase. Now, you may have noticed that of these six definitions listed, only one excludes the Jewish Christian. But at the same time, it also excludes a large number of other Jews who do not observe Jewish religious practices. The other five would by no means rule out the Jewish Christian. Other examples could be given, of course, but surely this should suffice to show that there is no uniformity or objective standard for defining Jewishness. Virtually all definitions are subjective. The Jewish Christian definition, on the other hand, does have an objective standard. It goes back to the very source of Jewishness, the scriptures. He is forced to define the term in its biblical sense. For to him, the scriptures are the source of authority. His definition is also the biblical definition. The biblical basis for defining Jewishness lies in the book of Genesis, in the Abrahamic covenant. To be more exact, which is later confirmed through Isaac and reconfirmed through Jacob. A simple definition of Jewishness can be deduced from the covenant, which lies in the repeated statement that a nation will come through the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and thus defining Jewishness in terms of nationality. However, unlike the view of many Israelis, this nationality is not confined to the state of Israel alone, but it includes all the Jewish people, no matter where they are. It is a nationality based on descent, not Zionism. Biblically speaking, the Jewish people are a nation, a scattered nation, yes, but a nation nevertheless. A nation because they are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the implication of this definition is that no matter what the Jew does, he can never become a non-Jew. No matter what he may or may not believe, he remains a Jew. A black man who is a Christian, Muslim, or Buddhist remains a black man. A Chinaman who becomes a Christian remains Chinese. And one who remains a Buddhist also remains Chinese. The same is true of the Jew, whether Orthodox, Reform, atheist, or communist. If a Jew chooses to believe that Jesus is his Messiah, he too remains a Jew. Nothing, absolutely nothing, can change the fact that he is a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Inevitably, here the problem of children or mixed marriages comes up. The theology of Judaism teaches that Jewishness is determined by the mother. If the mother is Jewish, the children are Jewish. This, of course, must be rejected by the Jewish Christian as a departure from the biblical norm where Jewishness is determined by the father and not by the mother. Consequently, the genealogies in both the Old and the New Testament list the names of the man, not the women, well, with a few exceptions, which are there for historical notable reasons, which, by the way, I think somebody mentioned them this morning. Thus, if the father is Jewish, the children are Jewish. And having established that, who then is a Jewish Christian? If a Jew is a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and if a Christian is one who has personally, by his own decision, accepted Jesus of Nazareth as his Messiah, then a Jewish Christian is a Jew who believes Jesus is the Messiah. By faith, Jewish Christians align themselves with other believers, whether Jews or Gentiles, but nationally they identify themselves with the Jewish people. Therefore, a Jewish Christian must acknowledge that he is both a Jew and a Christian. Furthermore, a Jewish Christian is proud of his Jewishness and of his faith in the Messiahship of Jesus. I am a British citizen of Portuguese descent. My blood did not cease to be Portuguese when I became a British citizen, nor indeed when I became a Christian. Likewise, Jewishness and Christianity are not contradictory terms, and the scriptures too make it clear that Jewish Christians never lose their Jewishness. In fact, each complements and fulfills the other. Listen to what Paul says of Jewishness and Jewish Christianity. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. I, yet more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Some 2,000 years later, listen to what Marvin Lutzke, another Jewish Christian, wrote in the Los Angeles Times. I quote, "I am more of a Jew now than ever before, because I now read the Old Testament with understanding and belief. What then is a Christian? A Christian is not such because he was born one, as many of our Jewish brethren think. Rather, a Christian is one, Jew or Gentile, who has accepted the death of Messiah on his behalf, thus fulfilling the law of Moses, not ignoring it. The first Christian church was entirely composed of Jews. The first church was at Jerusalem. All of its many thousands of members were Jewish. Jewish people who accepted his death as fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. What does a Gentile who comes to Christ have to do? He has to accept the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He has to accept the Old Testament. In short, he has to accept basic Judaism. And in addition, and most important, he has to accept the Jewish Messiah as his korban, that is, his substitutionary sacrifice. This is basic Judaism. Yes, I am a Hebrew Christian, completed in the acceptance of what was promised our Jewish people and the world, unquote. So I think we can safely say that the difference between Jew and Gentile goes on. The unbelieving Gentile goes on to become a believing Gentile, and as does the unbelieving Jew go on to become a believing Jew. What do you think? That's the right answer. However, many people argue that that is not the case. And they do that based on scriptures like Galatians 3, verse 28, which does state, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Jenny quoted that this morning. But they seem to ignore the context. Maybe conveniently, to try and prove their point. The context is quite narrow. The context can clearly be found in the previous verses. For instance, verse 27 says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ, they've put on Christ. So the context is justification, it's salvation. And as far as that is concerned, we are indeed all the same. Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, female, makes no difference. But thereafter, the female remains a female. The male, a male. The slave, a slave. The free man, a free man. The Jew, a Jew. And the Gentile, a Gentile. And so, as I said before, the Bible makes it clear that Jewish Christians never lose their Jewishness, and the scriptures do not contradict themselves. So that being the case then, in what way does the believing Jewish Christian differ from the Gentile one? More specifically, in the body of Christ, how does the Jewish Christian differ by position and function? And the answer is that the distinctive lies in four biblical truths. Four biblical truths. One covenant and three doctrines. The covenant is that with Abraham, and the doctrines are those of the remnant, the one of the olive tree, and that's one of the Israel of God. So let's quickly go through these. The Abrahamic covenant. This reminds me of something that I keep thinking about, and maybe God is telling me to pass it on to you. I don't know who it was, but somebody defined the difference between a contract and a covenant. And in light of what's happening in the world today, you might find this useful. Somebody said a covenant is when you say, all I have is yours. That's a contract. All I have is yours. And the covenant says, all I am is yours. All I am is yours. And so he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I thought that was quite a good definition. All right, so the Abrahamic covenant. Let's start with the unique distinction between this covenant and the law of Moses, clearly put in Galatians 3, verses 15 to 18. Galatians 3, 15 to 18 says this, brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. It does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one. And to your seed, that is Christ. What I am saying is this, the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God. so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on the promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. So the law did not annul the covenant with Abraham, and the expression, a man's covenant, is a reference to the antiquity custom whereby once signed, a covenant could not be changed, though others could be added later. The law was one such that came later. But in no way could it bring changes. Through the cross, however, the Mosaic law, the addition, was rendered inoperative, whereas the Abrahamic covenant, the original, is very much in effect. It is this continuity of the Abrahamic covenant that provides the first basis of the Jewish Christian distinctive. And the covenant had four primary features. Number one, Abraham would become a great nation. Number two, to this nation, God promised a land. Who controls it, or whether the Jews are in the land or outside, is irrelevant. Number three, those who bless this nation will be blessed, and those who curse it will be cursed. And fourthly, the sign of the covenant for the members of this nation is circumcision, to be performed on the eighth day after birth. So those are the four. These provisions apply to all Jews, whether they're believers or not, because the covenant is still in effect. Therefore, they are applicable to the Jewish Christian, both in his position and function. Next thing, the doctrine of the remnant. The second basis of the Jewish Christian distinctive is in Romans 11, verses 1 to 7. Romans 11, verses 1 to 7, it says this. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I'm an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, I have killed all your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. What then? What the people of Israel sought so earnestly, they did not obtain. The elect among them did, but the others were hardened. So here Paul tells how God has not cast off his people, and he's the proof. He's a Jew who believes. The fact that the number who believe then, now and throughout Jewish history, is small, is nothing new, for believers have always been a remnant. Let me ask you a question. In this context, who is the remnant of Israel today? Who is the remnant of Israel today? The Jewish believer. Yes, the Jewish Christian, who of course are Jews and part of Israel. And it is this remnant, the Jewish Christian, who of course are Jews and part of Israel. Jewish Christians, that is the reason why God did not allow the many attempts to wipe out the Jews throughout this age to succeed. God has always had a remnant. Romans 11, 4 to 5. God has always had a remnant. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9, and chapter 65, verse 8, point out that it is this remnant that's keeping Israel as a whole alive. Isaiah 1:9, unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been made like Gomorrah. And 65:8, thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. Again, we see position and function in the basis of the Jewish Christian distinctive. So that's the second one. The third one, the doctrine of the olive tree. The third basis of the distinctive is in Romans 11, 16 to 21 and verse 24. Romans 11, 16, 21 and verse 24. It says this. If the part of the dough offered as first fruit is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in, granted. But they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? So in this picture, Paul refers to two types of branches. One type represents Jews and the other Gentiles. The Jewish Christians, being Jews, are the natural branches, i.e. they correspond to the very nature of the tree. It is as if their blood type is the same as the tree's. The Gentile Christians are, of course, the wild olive branches, and it is clear that their presence in the tree is contrary to nature. Different blood type, you could say. There is an obvious composite difference between the two, which makes them distinct from each other. And then the doctrine of the Israel of God. This is the fourth basis of the Jewish Christian distinctive. Is seen in the narrow use of the term Israel. It is never used of Gentiles, whether believers or not, nor is it used of the church. It is used only of Jews. Two passages deal with this. The first is in Romans 9, verses 6 to 8. Romans 9, 6 to 8 says this, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are all seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called, that is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. It is important to keep this passage in its strictly Jewish context in order to understand it properly. The point being made is that there are two Israels. Israel the whole, i.e. the Jews, and Israel the elect, i.e. all believing Jews. The true Israel of God. Both are Jews and both are called Israel. The difference being that those who are of Abraham by faith, as well as flesh, are the true Israel. Israel the whole, or the flesh, failed, but the Israel of God have not failed. Jewish Christians, though, part of the Israel as a whole, are the Israel of God. Gentile Christians are not in this group. This is a position distinct to Jewish Christians. So that's the first passage. The second passage is in Galatians 6. Galatians 6, verse 16. It says this, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Galatians is concerned with Gentiles who were attempting to attain salvation through the law. that Judaized a deception which demanded adherence to the law of Moses. According to this, a Gentile had to convert to Judaism before he qualified for salvation through Christ. But look at verse 15, where we're told that the important thing for salvation is faith, which results in the new creation. And this is followed in verse 16 by a blessing on the two groups who would follow this rule of salvation by faith alone. The first group is the them, the Gentile Christians, the ones most of the epistle is devoted to. And the second group is the Israel of God, the Jewish Christians, who, in contrast to the Judaizers, follow the rule of salvation through faith alone. Again, note the distinction. The Jewish Christians alone are the Israel of God. It's a matter of position, which here acts out a definite function. So, we can conclude then that the Jewish Christian is a distinctive element in the body of Christ, and this distinctiveness, based on these four passages of Scripture, involves position and function. Position, that is a Jewish nationality, membership in Israel the whole, the Israel of God, the remnant, and the natural branches in the olive tree. And function, that is to say circumcision, loyalty to Israel, the remnant that is keeping Israel alive, Gentile relationship in blessing and cursing, position and function. Nevertheless, Jewish Christians are united with the Gentiles in the body of Christ. But does not that distinctiveness violate this unity? Not at all, Paul would say. Perish the thought. God forbid, etc. Unity does not mean uniformity. We touched on that earlier on as well. Is God not a unity? Yet the three persons are distinct in position and function. All are equal, yet distinct. Distinctiveness in the Godhead does not violate unity, only violates uniformity. Look at all of us here. Are we not different, yet united in one body, the body of Christ? There are differences in position and in function. We all have spiritual gifts, but not the same number or the same kind. However, we all are in equal standing before God, though each is distinct. The same is true for the Jewish and Gentile elements of the body of Christ. The two are one in unity, one new man, but not in uniformity, Jew and Gentile. Before God, we are all equal in terms of salvation, but distinct in position and function. Now, at this point, let me just issue a word of warning. Distinction does not make anyone better or worse. There is no room for pride or any feelings of superiority. God does not love the Jew more than he loves the Gentile. And how's this for irony? Listen, Jewish Christians, remember that spiritually, we Gentile believers are closer to you than your fellow unbelieving Jews. Okay, so let us now then have a brief look at one of the problems the Jewish person faces when he becomes a Christian. The problem of membership of the local church. Why a problem? Because the local church today has a Gentile culture and is quite foreign to most Jews. Things like crosses, legalistic do's and don'ts, and church procedures are very Gentile and strange to the Jew. They are mostly not scriptural and have developed throughout Gentile-dominated church history. But the influence of this Gentile culture is not necessarily biblically wrong. It's just simply not Jewish. Antisemitism, of course, can be a problem in many local churches. And so can insensitivity to the needs of the Jewish Christian. The antisemitic problem is obvious. But take the one of insensitivity. This is the result of ignorance and misunderstanding, rather than deliberate neglect. The local church is often well-equipped to handle the problems of Gentile Christians, but not those of Jewish Christians. And ironically, pro-Semitism, a good thing in itself, can sometimes be a problem too. When a Jewish Christian is so fast over that it appears God must expend more energy and grace to save a Jew than a Gentile, the Jewish Christian may well find it strange and unnatural, causing him to shy away from the local church. On the other hand, one major difficulty for the Jewish Christian is the fear of losing his Jewish identity, as we mentioned before. And joining a local church dominated by a Gentile culture poses a threat, since he doesn't want the richness of his own heritage and history to be lost to him. But more importantly, to his children. There is a strong desire to continue practice certain celebrations of Judaism, for instance, such as the Sabbath, Passover, and to give the children a Jewish education, something that's not usually possible in the local church. And this too becomes a barrier to the Jewish Christian joining it. What is the solution? Obviously, non-biblical solutions must be avoided. There are some, you know. One solution that is used, an extreme one at that, is separation from the Christian community altogether. The Jew does attend meetings of Jewish Christians, but otherwise has little contact with other believers and therefore has little opportunity to use his spiritual gifts for the building of the local body. It is, of course, in direct disobedience to a command written particular to Jewish Christians, as we find in Hebrews, quote, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And if they could see the day approaching 2,000 years ago, I think the day is here now. Or almost. Anyway. Another extreme solution is the formation of the local Jewish Christian church. Gentile membership and participation is limited to those who are married to Jews, involved in Jewish Christian work. Is there a biblical basis for excluding Gentile believers from the local church? Certainly not. But if the church has open membership, Gentile Christians could once more outnumber the Jewish ones. And the problem that the Jewish Christian church was founded to solve develops again. The main problem with the Jewish Christian church, however, is that it robs the local church of the benefits of having Jewish members and goes against the biblical ideal of the one new man. Jewish and Gentile believers worshiping and functioning together in the local church. Separation from Gentile believers is denounced in Galatians 2:11-13. When Paul opposes Peter as he started separating himself from the Gentiles, remember? Fortunately, there have not been many attempts to at this, and the ones that have not been very successful either. What then is the biblical pattern for the local church? Well, we find it in that well-known passage, Ephesians 2, 11 to 22. I think somebody's mentioned this before. He's telling me to hurry up. Ephesians 2, where it is abundantly clear that the pattern for the church should be one of Jews and Gentiles forming one body of Christ. Now, this pattern, throughout the centuries, had this been the pattern throughout the centuries, the church could have saved itself a great amount of doctrinal error. For no Jew would have remained in a local church and allowed anyone to challenge the authority of Scripture. The church has lost much in failing to bring the gospel to the Jew. The most important benefit the Jewish Christian can bring to the local church is his ability to contribute to its growth through the use of his own spiritual gifts. Also very important is the ability to educate the Gentile believers in their obligation to the Jew and Jewish missions. Thirdly, there are many passages in Scripture which are peculiarly Jewish, and only a person with a Jewish background would be able to explain. Take, for instance, Luke 22, 14 to 20, in connection with the cups with the Passover. The Jew can stem the tide of anti-Semitism by teaching what God feels about one's attitude to the Jews and how the church should receive the Jewish Christian and be sensitive to his problems as a new believer. His very presence is a witness to the Jewishness of Christian faith, of the Scriptures, and of the Savior. Let me say that again. His very presence is a witness to the Jewishness of Christian faith, the Jewishness of the Scriptures, and the Jewishness of the Savior. Again, the teaching of Scripture is against both total separation from the local church and separation by forming strictly Jewish Christian congregations. The local church must be composed, wherever possible, of both Jewish and Gentile believers working together for the cause of Christ. But what about the problem of retaining Jewish identity, of raising children in a Jewish culture, of practicing Jewish festivals? After all, having joined a local church, the Jewish Christian cannot expect it to help him in retaining his Jewish identity. That is not the function of the local church. He cannot expect the centuries-old Gentile culture to be suddenly dropped for his benefit, any more than a Gentile believer has a right to expect the Jewish believer to drop his Jewishness. The solution is not in unbiblical separation, but to organize Jewish-Christian fellowships where the believing Jews can come together as often as they like. That, I submit, is the way to help to meet the needs of new believers, hold children's classes in Jewish studies, become a center for Jews to reach out to unbelieving Jews, and be a place where where Jewish Christians can gather to study the Scriptures in a Jewish context and perform the functions involved in the various Jewish celebrations. The Gentile believer would, of course, be free to join the Jewish meetings if they wished. Now, such a fellowship must have some guidelines of, by which to function. It must never be viewed as a substitute for the local church. Jewish members must be encouraged to take their rightful a place in the local church and participate in the functions as well. Furthermore, the Jewish meetings must not be held at the same time as major functions, for instance, Sunday mornings or evening service. The Jewish Christian fellowship must never become an end in itself, but it should be a place where the Jewish unbeliever can be brought and feel somewhat at home, though the center of the meshes is still Jesus, the Messiah. Ideally, at least one Jew should be in eldership. But if not, one of the elders must be acculturated to be able to realistically identify with the Jewish people. The Jewish Christian Fellowship could be a place where Israeli festivals and evangelistic or worship services of special Jewish character can be conducted. Of course, all services must be in accordance and consistent with our faith in Christ Jesus. Therefore, there's one other biblical option one might like to consider, and that is to combine the facets of the local church and the Jewish Christian Fellowship. This would involve planting a local church with a style of worship and other church-related activities based on Jewish culture and practice. Again, membership and leadership would be open to Jews and Gentiles. But the Gentiles would be those who favor this Jewish orientation of the local church. Wherever viable from a Gentile perspective, this option can meet all the Jewish needs of the Jewish Christians and their fellowship, and it avoids a potential division of loyalties and conflict of activities between being a member of the local church on one hand and on the other of a Jewish Christian fellowship at the same time. So Jewish Christians should be members of the local church along with Gentile believers. Jewish culture and identity can be retained by the above biblical options. Both have equal value and preserve the distinctive we've seen exists in the Abrahamic covenant. This is a way to preserve that important distinctive. Now, some of these things may not apply to your circumstances. If they do, here's a couple of suggestions for you. If they don't, when it comes up in conversation, you might like to point to these things so that whoever you are talking to might consider them, so that this one new man really starts working the way that God intended it to work. And praise God that things are looking somewhat different today than they were yesterday. Shalom. Thank you for listening.